Today's scripture reading is from the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 22, verses 31 to 34 and 54 to 62. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me.
Then, seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. And when some there had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him. But he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the words the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. This is God's word.
So a little bit of behind the scenes, I guess. One of the hardest things for me about doing this preaching is I always want to come up with relatable stories. You know, I watch preachers, they do that. They have some sort of personal anecdote that is, you know, we call it a sermon illustration. And it's actually the hardest part for me. I for some reason, I just kind of draw a blank. But this passage is about misplaced certainty, misplaced confidence. And boy, I had a lot to choose from. Like reading Peter's story, I was like, wow, my life, I could just go anywhere on the timeline of my existence and be like, this would work. I'll give you one. This may be a little bit too inside baseball for you, but I play this game online every day. It's called Immaculate Grid. It's a baseball trivia game where there's a 3x3 grid and maybe three columns that have three different teams and three rows rows and columns, and you have to name a player who's played for both of those teams or fits that description, that category. It's like you have to really know baseball, and maybe you all know I teach a class at Rice, or I've taught for many years a class called Baseball and American Identity, and it's sort of shameful how bad I am at this game. I know nothing. I play every day with my brother-in-law and my father-in-law, and they are like baseball savants. They know everything. And so I was just thinking, like, every day I begin my day by being reminded of my misplaced confidence, that I know anything, that the guy who teaches a baseball class is like, what is baseball? I don't even know. And certainly Peter is one of those characters in the Bible that just gives us more than a few examples to choose from when it comes to misplaced confidence or misplaced certainty. The rapper and the poet and the community activist, Nipsey Hussle, he says this. He says, premature certainty is the enemy of the truth. I love this quote because it's not just that certainty is the enemy of the truth. That would be a little too easy. It's that certainty, when we haven't worked for it, when we haven't done the intellectual and emotionally honest work of trying to arrive at that certainty, when it's premature, it can be the enemy of actually discovering or uncovering the truth. I think that's a perfect way to put it. And again, Peter is just this perfect character where, you know, not long before this episode in the Gospel of Luke, he has this amazing moment, probably the best moment of his life, when Jesus asked them, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus applauds him and says, you've nailed it. On that kind of faith, I'm going to build the future of the church. I'm going to call you. I'm going to give you a new name, Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. Because before that, he was Simon. So a few chapters later, what's Peter doing? He's saying, I've never heard of this Messiah guy, right? He's gone from, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, to then going, I don't know what you're talking about, right? And I just wonder, you know, when we kind of lower our expectations and maybe even lower our own sense of self-righteousness, if we don't just live like a pinball most days of our lives, vacillating between confidence and doubt, faith and faithlessness. This is actually the third and final sermon in this series that we're calling The Dance of Faith. And I think dance is a perfect way to put it, because I think there's this pressure in our life, which is not just from the world of religion, but also from the world of psychology and self-help. There's this narrative that we have to be telling ourselves that we're getting better each day, that there's a linear progress. I'm becoming more profound each day, or I'm becoming more spiritually sound each day. And I don't know about you, but that's just not been the story of my life. I have months where I feel like I'm really growing and getting better. And then these months where it just feels like the bottom drops out and I don't even understand myself fully. And so when Jesus says to Peter these words, "Before the rooster crows," that means in the next couple of hours, you are going to deny me three times. Maybe we can sympathize a little bit. Like if Christ was right here and he said that to me, I'd be like, "You mean like in the next 3 hours?" I mean, it seems like I'll be on guard for that, right? And this passage is such a famous passage. Usually when I get passages like this, I think, what more, what new can I say? And maybe this is not gonna be interesting for you all, but I've always read this story as Peter just denying that he knows Christ three times, disowning, as the passage says. And as I dug into it and I looked into it, I said, actually, it's three different denials told in almost like a parable form that tells us something about how doubt can creep into our life and undermine our sense of confidence and peace and purpose. We're a church at City Church, I hope, that we really try to honor and respect that we all doubt, that we all go through seasons of construction in our life and seasons that, as it's come to be called, deconstruction in our life, where we're trying to figure out what it is that we believe. And I wanna honor the reality of doubt, but also point out that sometimes doubt feels intellectual. It feels like something we're kind of working through, but if we're really honest with ourselves, it just feels safer to not know. And Peter kind of gives us this template for how that happens. How do we get from a place of certainty, right? He says, "I will die for you." He says it to Christ on the last night that they're together before the crucifixion. Then within hours, he is running the other direction. How do we get from point A to point B in that story? And I think if we're honest, we can all imagine ourselves doing that if we really look at this passage closely. At the very end of this passage, by the way, it's not just that he's deconstructed knowing Christ or who he is. At the very end, he says this. He says, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." At the very end, it's he's reached this almost agnostic climax where he's like, "I don't even know how to determine what is true anymore." And so, again, I think that this is a passage that's very much about Peter and about his story, about his fall, and then later we'll talk about his redemption even. But I want to put it in more general terms because, again, I think this is a story that relates to all of us, no matter where we are in our spiritual journey, no matter if we are certain and confident, lifelong church-going Christians, or if we are on the fence about all of this, or if we're really here under duress this morning because someone dragged us here and we're just like trying to make people happy. Wherever we are, I think there's something within us, if we're honest, if we're intellectually and emotionally honest, that we are on a journey like this. And so here's how Peter gets from point A to point B. Here's how Peter gets from premature certainty to losing a sense of how he could even determine what is true. Three steps: rejecting our relationship, denying our identity, and finally, doubting our comprehension. Rejecting our relationship, denying our identity, and then finally, doubting our comprehension. The first thing out the gate that I want to say about Peter is we have to give him a little bit of credit because Luke 22:54, it says, Peter followed at a distance. So Christ is taken away and Peter follows. He's the lone disciple that follows Christ, right? That we know of. And all the gospel accounts seem to agree on this front that Peter is alone in this moment, that Peter is the only one who has the courage to follow into what seems like a very uncertain and probably unstable situation. And maybe many of us, that's kind of what our Christian life, if we want to call it that, has felt like, that we've been called by Christ, we're excited, we kind of go into this new world, and then we find ourselves a little bit surrounded by all these new doubts and all these new threats. And what's interesting for Peter is, despite that courage and that confidence, what happens? A servant girl happens. In a culture that did not, unfortunately, value women, and in fact, in a culture in which women's testimonies were not even admissible in court, it takes the question of a servant girl for Peter's faith to collapse, right? He says to this young woman, he says, she looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him," but he denied it. "Woman, I don't know him." Notice that he doesn't actually answer the accusation, right? She says he was with him. A lot of different ways you could kind of offload that, right? You could be like, well, I was curious. I was just exploring, you know, I was just in the crowd. Hey, this guy was with him. It's like, well, actually, my brother made me go. He was really interested. I was just trying to support him. It's like a family thing. No, he takes it one step farther. He doesn't just say like, oh yeah, I was there. He said, I don't know him. And the Greek word he uses is this word oida. And if you know anything about New Testament Greek, which you may not, I don't even know why I said that, but there's two common words for knowledge, right? There's oida and gnosko. And oida is a full, revealed, personal knowledge, and gnosko is like a theoretical, progressive knowledge, by which I mean, we might say, do you know anything about music? And I say, I know something about music. That would be gnosko, because it's not a personal relationship. It's just, I know something about it. If you said, do you know Natalie Wilson, who is my wife? I'd say, yes, oida. Yes, I know her. Like, we are in the same house most days. And so that is the kind of knowledge that he's denying, right? He's saying, oida, I do not know who this person is. We have no relationship. And in fact, if you go to the Matthew account, because all four Gospels record this moment for Peter. If you go to the Matthew account, we read this. Peter followed Christ at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The outcome. It's the Greek word telos, but what he's really trying to say and what Matthew's really trying to point out is Peter's in a bit of an existential crisis. He wants to see how this is going to end. He wants to see the outcome or the purpose or the end of the story. And there's kind of a cynicism baked into this. Peter is kind of following, Matthew kind of suggests, because he wants to know, is Christ going to be able to come through for him? Is he really going to die? He said he's going to die. But what's that going to mean for me? He follows at a distance, kind of in this selfish way, saying, how is this going to end for me? And so when he denies that he knows him, it starts with this fundamental thing that Peter's going through, where he's following not to save Christ necessarily or to intervene in some way, but because he's just curious. Can God really do what he says he's going to do? And maybe we have been in that phase in our life, where in our own personal existence, we are told many things about faith and religion and spirituality, and we say, well, I'll test it out. I'll see. I want to see the telos. I want to see the proof. I want to see the outcome. And we wait in that season like he is waiting in that season. Jennifer Lopez, the singer, songwriter. I'm really big on philosophers this week, so Nipsey Hussle, not Jennifer Lopez. Doubt is a killer, she says. You just have to know who you are and what you stand for. I don't think this is a wrong idea. I don't think this is a bad quote. I just wonder how many of us, when I read this quote, my first thing is like, you have to know who you are and what you stand for. I'm like, most days I have no idea who I am and what I stand for. Yes, doubt's a killer. I can agree with you there, but I don't have that confidence in my life that I know exactly who I am and what I stand for. And the Peter we meet in Luke 22 is a Peter who is in that very space going, you know, a few hours ago I told Christ I'd go to my death for him. And now I'm like, I didn't expect him to get arrested like this. I didn't expect this to happen. I feel really unsafe. I don't know who I am right now. And we'll get to that in a minute. But what is happening for Peter is he's first step denying his relationship. He's denying that oida knowledge that we talked about. And one final point on this point is that he, I think, is mirroring what happens in the very beginning of Scripture, in Genesis 3 in the fall. You may be familiar with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You may be familiar with the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent and everything else. But there is in that narrative something that I think sometimes we miss, which is it's not just that they eat of the tree, and it's not just that they're deceived by the serpent. Something led them to the tree in the first place, right? Baked in to the fall, baked into the primordial rebellion against this thing we call God, this concept we call a benevolent and loving maker, baked into that first moment of rebellion was this creeping doubt, this thought, I don't know that God's really on my side. I don't know that he really has my best interests at heart. I don't even know that I really understand the way he works. Maybe he's mistaken about this tree business. And I think Peter is in that same space. He's following the crowds. He's trying to figure out where this is going to go. And he's allowing this thought to creep into his mind. I don't know that God is on my side. I don't know that as much as I loved Jesus and as much as I followed him, I just don't know where this goes from here. And so he denies the relationship first. It's important that he does that. Because then the next thing he does is he denies his very identity. We read in Luke 22, 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. It's interesting. Grammatically, we can figure it out. What he's saying is, "I'm not who you say I am." He's saying, "Man, I am not him. Man, I am not the person that you think I am." But he doesn't say that, and the Greek doesn't support that. He just says, "Anthropo, ouk, eimi." I am not. I am undone. I am nothing, right? It's a really, really interesting moment in this account, because what he's doing is he's saying, I not just that I'm not who you think I am denying my fundamental identity. I am not. I am coming apart at the seams. Peter's starting to get a little bit more frenetic. And in his dance right now, there's a bit of a loss of who he is in the midst of this. He says, "I am not." I think our apologetics and our faith and our understanding of Christianity sometimes gets this backwards. We worry that people will have a crisis in their identity and it will lead to denying a relationship with Christ. But this story tells us a different narrative, that even when we go through shifts in our identity, even when we're not sure who we are, what we stand for, to quote Jennifer Lopez again, if we've denied the relationship, the anchor of who Christ is in our life, then we are left a little bit unmoored in terms of our identity. And I think, again, I said in our apologetics, I worry that the way we even talk about Christianity, we get this backwards when we try to share our faith. Because we think, well, really what I want to do is I want to kind of challenge this person's identity or the way they see the world or the way they act. And then hopefully through that behavior change, they will meet this person, Christ, who has a big influence in my life. And again, I think it's backwards. I think it's that the relationship leads to the identity. So for Peter to first and fundamentally deny his relationship, it's very natural that the next thing that happens for him is he says, "Well, now I'm not really sure who I am. Ouk eimi, I am not. I am unmade. I am undone at this question." And if we go back to the very beginning of this account, we can see that Christ prophesies this. He knows that this denial is going to be an existential crisis for who Peter is. He says this, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." There's a few unique details in Luke 22. So I said that this account of Jesus, of Peter denying Jesus three times, is in all four gospel accounts. And they shed different light and they provide contrast and they're really interesting to read together. But Luke 22 has three unique details. The first is he's the only one that records this conversation that Christ must have had with Satan, where there's this pressure, the powers of evil are bearing down on Christ to say, "Hand me over the people that you love and that you are protecting." Luke only records that. The second thing he records is that he says, "I have been praying for you." This is not in any of the other gospel accounts. So this is the only moment where Christ says, despite all of the powers of evil, "I have been praying for you. And in fact, I know that you will come back." It's assumed when you have turned back. So even though Peter knows he's going to deny Christ, he also is being told, interestingly, "You're going to come home again." And there's a third detail that I'm not going to tell you right now. We'll get to it later. So if you want to doze off when we get to the end of the sermon, I'll bring that point back and you'll feel like you didn't even miss anything. But this Luke 22 account gives us some unique details, some interesting details. And I think one of the reasons it gives us those details is because it fleshes out this moment where, after denying his relationship with Christ, Peter finds himself in this position of no longer knowing who he is. "I am not. I am nothing." And in fact, I think many of us can relate to this, that under the pressures and the burdens of our day-to-day life, when we lose a sense of the relationships that are fundamental for us, when we go through major relational shifts or major shifts in our faith, we can often feel, I used this word before, unmoored, a little bit like a boat out to sea, not sure where to go next. There's a really encouraging story that I read in Eugene Peterson's biography by a guy named Wynn Collier. So Eugene Peterson, the writer and the pastor who for many years felt like he turned out a book a year. And he tells this story about a parishioner who's gone through a major grief in his church. and comes to him and says, I'm so angry at God right now. I feel so lost. I don't know who I am. And I know that I should read the Bible. I know that's the big one. That's the book we should be, you know, kind of fixing our eyes on. But every time I open it, all I see are nothing that relates to me, nothing. They're words of death, not words of life. And so she's asking, will you help me learn how to read the Bible again? And as the story goes, as Eugene Peterson tells it, he reached on the bookshelf behind him and pulled off a copy of Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov and gave it to her and said, read this for a couple months. That was his advice. I think partly because it's a really long book and he knew that it would take her a while, but partly because he was trying to take this pressure off that we put on ourselves, that we should always be behaving as the good people, the good Christians or the good seekers or the good, whatever our category is for ourselves, we're trying to live that life and we can't allow doubt to creep in, but that's not an intellectually honest way to go about our doubt. And in fact, as we'll see in the final point, I don't think Peter's going about this intellectually and emotionally honestly either. I really like the way that Rainer Maria Rilke puts it in his book, Letters to a Young Poet. He says this, obviously advice, this is great advice for anyone who's in a creative field. If you're a writer or a painter or a musician, he says, your doubt can become a good quality if you train it. It must become knowing. It must become criticism and ask it whenever it wants to spoil something for you, why something is ugly. Demand proofs from it, test it, and you will find it perhaps bewildered and embarrassed, perhaps also protesting. But don't give in, insist on arguments and act in this way, attending, attentive, and persistent every single time. As our lead pastor, Leo Schuster, likes to say in this very church, one of the things you can do with doubt is you can doubt your doubts. As long as you're being intellectually honest, as long as you are someone who says, I've got these questions, don't hear me saying you shouldn't doubt. What good would that do? We all doubt. We all go through seasons where we feel lost and wondering. But can we be even-handed in our doubts? Can we also doubt our doubts? Can we also be a community that where people feel safe to say, I have these questions, and some of these questions I know will never be answered. But on the other hand, can we also be a community that learns how to, as Rilke says, train our doubts, to demand of those doubts, why do you want to ruin this for me? Why do you want to rip this relationship and this grounding from me? I have found some kind of measure of peace in my life, and even though I'm going through this season where I'm not quite sure what happens next, let me train my doubt. Let me doubt my doubts so that I don't come apart at the seams. But as the case may be for Peter, there is a third and final denial in the story, and this is when he doubts his comprehension altogether. Says this in Luke 22:59, about an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean. This is a good moment to point out that Peter's alone, right, in the courtyard or outside the walls of the high priest's house in Jerusalem. And the only reason we know any of this is because Peter must have told his fellow disciples in Christ. Peter didn't have to say, yeah, it was a servant girl who kind of broke my faith. He didn't have to say that he was pointed out for being a Galilean, and the reason I bring this up is because it's interesting. How would they have known he was a Galilean? Well, people from Galilee, which by the way, all of Jesus' disciples were from Galilee except Judas, they had a strong accent. So Peter must have been talking. Isn't that just like Peter? It's like he's by the fireside, one of the worst nights of their life. He's like trying to get information, see how this thing's gonna end, but he must have been talking a lot too, you know, like trying to feel them out. Does anyone recognize me? Right? He had given himself away through his accent. You know, some of you all from Texas, you can move to Philadelphia and you can pretend not to be from Texas, but the second you say y'all and bless your heart, they're gonna say, certainly this person is not from Philadelphia. Certainly this person is a Southerner, right? So this man says, certainly this fellow is a Galilean, and file this under the category of probably unanswerable questions. I'd love to know what Peter was saying. I'd love to know how he played out that night, what he was trying to figure out, why he was talking so much, why he continually kept getting outed for being a follower of Christ. Finally, Peter replies this way, man, I don't know what you're talking about. And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. His descent into uncertainty, his ping-ponging from absolute premature certainty to a point of uncertainty has been completed. The narrative is done. Because it's not just that he's saying, no, 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 I'm denying I know Christ. And it's not just saying, no, no, I'm not him. My identity is undone. In this final denial, he says, I don't even know what you're talking about. I have lost a sense of what is true or what is right. I have completed the descent seems judgmental. Let's call it, I've completed the transition to a place of a kind of radical agnosticism. I just don't know anymore. I don't know who I am. I don't know who Christ is. I have lost my sense of where I am. And I alluded to this a minute ago, but one of the things that I think is so instructive about this passage is that Peter, in my reading, is not being intellectually and emotionally honest about his doubts. This is where we can really get a lot out of this passage, because he doesn't invite his fellow disciples to come along. He finds himself thrust into a crowd of enemies that seem to want nothing more than to point out that he is one of the rebels, right? He finds himself in this situation where he's not being vulnerable and he's not crying out to God. He's not turning to any of the sort of tools or relationships that he has around him to be able to sort of right the ship. He's just in the dead of night wondering how this is going to end. And so when we find ourselves in seasons of doubt, when we find ourselves in seasons of uncertainty and unmooring, what can we do? Not to put pressure on ourselves, like I need to read the Bible more, I need to pray more. I haven't found that fixes these things. It's about encircling ourselves in the things that are good and beautiful and true. It's about encircling with us those who can point out the good and the beautiful and the true in us and in our world. And Peter is alone in the dark of night, surrounded by enemies. Anne Lamott, the writer, says, certainty is missing the point entirely. Faith includes noticing the mess, the emptiness and discomfort, and letting it be there until some light returns. That's what Peter's missing. He's not acknowledging the mess. He is the mess. But he's wandering out into this world, trying to think that he can figure out a path through. Let me see where this goes. Let me see if maybe there's an opportunity to help Christ, or maybe there's an opportunity to fix this situation. I don't know what his motivations is, and we aren't told. We just know that he's out there, and he's curious, but he's lost. And he has completed this threefold denial that leads him progressively away from the fundamental thing that can ground him, which is a relationship with Christ. And that's why it's so powerful. Many of you who know the story kind of know how this narrative ends, right? You know this narrative ends in John 21 when the resurrected Christ comes back, good news, and he reinstates Peter through a threefold affirmation. And this could be a whole nother sermon, which I wish we had time for, but we all have things to do. But I want to point out a couple of things as we close through John 21. I'm going to read this passage. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time. "Do you love me?" he said. "Do you love me?" he said. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Okay, three quick things. Notice what Jesus asks Peter to do each time. Feed my sheep, take care of my lambs, etc. It's actually a callback to Luke 22 when he says, "When you come back, strengthen your brothers." Jesus is not just saying you're going to deny me. He's saying, I'm giving you a roadmap for when you return what I want you to do. So I want you to take care of others, because those who have been through grief and loss and uncertainty and doubt, you are uniquely poised to help others with empathy and with compassion, not to shame people for their doubts, but to actually walk alongside them. It's a really unique call. So there's a model here for what we do once we do return. The second thing, pay attention to what Peter says in response. He says three times, "Lord, you know that I love you." And the third time he's exasperated and he's hurt. And he says, "Lord, you know all things," right? Notice how the locus of certainty has shifted. In the Luke account, Three times he says, I don't know. I don't know who Jesus is. I don't know who I am. I don't even know what's true anymore. What Peter has learned is it doesn't matter what we know. It's that Christ knows us. He says, you know. He doesn't say, I love you. I know I love. Now I know I love you. He says, no, you know that I love you. My confidence is, the locus of my confidence is now in you, not in myself. So you know I love you. And that third time, isn't it so beautiful that even though the third denial was his wringing his hands and saying, I don't even know what's true anymore. I don't even know what is right or good. He says, Jesus, you know, Lord, you know all things. So he went to a place of agnosticism where he knew nothing. And he's reminded that Christ knows all things. And then there's a third and final thing I want to point out in this passage. Repeatedly, he calls him Simon, son of John. You notice he says, Simon, Simon, Simon. Nothing all that unusual about this. All throughout the Gospels, when Christ talks to Peter, he calls him Simon. That was his name. There's that one moment I've already told you about where he renames him Peter. But other than that moment where he renames him, there is only one place, apparently, in all of the four Gospels where he calls him Peter. Think about this. He always calls him Simon, always. And there's one moment in the entire Gospels where he calls him Peter. Luke 22:61. He says this. Oh, I'm sorry, that's wrong. Luke 22:34. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. It is when Christ is telling him about his worst moment, about the thing he's going to do to betray him, when he calls him by his new name. Not when he reinstitutes him. Not when Peter comes back into the fold and everything is good again. He goes, now I'm going to give you the new name. Now I'm going to start calling you Peter. That would be meaningful, I'm sure. But it's when Christ sees us at our lowest that he reminds us of our new name. Is that not, for me, that's stunning. That the one and only time he says Peter is when he's prophesying this bad thing that's going to happen. That's how God sees us. That's how the Lord sees you. In fact, in Luke 22, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. That's 22:61. At the moment of the denial, apparently Luke records that Jesus and Peter lock eyes across the courtyard. Because in our worst moments, when Christ looks at us, it's not to shame us or to make us feel guilty. It's reminding us that he sees us as our new selves. He sees in us, in our worst moments, our new name, whatever that might be for us. And so the past is erased and the future is made possible. And true certainty for us is born not out of our own confidence, placed or misplaced or wherever it might be, but out of Christ's confidence that in us, he sees his child that he loves. And we can be secure. We can be attached to Christ in this way because he is always the one that returns. And for us, he never even leaves. The Christ of the Bible that we read through the Gospels, who wants a living relationship with us, who promises to be there through our worst moments and will restore us to our best moments. We can be secure in that person and that relationship because he does not abandon. He is the scorned one who does not scorn. He is the abused one who does not abuse, the rejected one who does not reject. He is nothing less than the living Son of God. And when he resurrects himself, he promises to bring us into new life. And in your worst and lowest moments, he sees you in the future glory of a new name that he will give you and preserve for you. Let's pray. Dear God, we are so thankful for the honesty and the vulnerability, even of Peter, to be able to self-report this story, to tell the writers of these Gospels, let me tell you how this went down, because I want to model for the next thousands of years what it looks like to face doubt, to fall apart, and to be redeemed by the one who holds nothing against us and sees only in us the new name of glory. What a good story to tell. It's in your name we pray. Amen.